So if you could please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And although the passage we're going to focus on is verses 7 to 10, we're actually going to read verses 1 through 10 so that we can appreciate the weight of this passage. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. But we're just going to focus on verses 7 to 10 in our sermon, so don't worry there. All right, this is God's word, and it reads, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." I don't know about you, but I'm usually a last-minute gift buyer. It's a really bad habit. My brother Abraham always calls me out on it, and it's always happens on, you know, like birthday gifts or Christmas. Super bad habit, I know. However, this past February, it was my fiance Megan's birthday. And guess what? I actually bought the gift 3 weeks early. And it was I was so happy. I was so proud of myself. I was like, wow, this is so unlike me. But it was a nice gift, I thought. You know, it was one of those like picnic backpacks where like it's meant to carry like plates, silverware, and a lot of other stuff. The inside of the backpack is insulated. So if you put like warm food, it'll be warm, cold, it'll be cold. So it was great, you know, but there was a problem. It was 3 weeks early. So I was just dying to tell her. I was so excited. I honestly thought I was more excited than her, but I was just really excited. And there was a tension, right, within me. The tension between my desire to tell her and give her her gift and the timing of the gift, which was her birthday. That was that tension. So what do I do while I wait? That became the question. There's not much I could do, right? It was just being patient and loving her and, you know, just giving it to her on her birthday. And guess what? She actually liked it. So, you know, there's a happy ending to that story. But the reason I bring that up is because that same tension, in a way, was happening within the Roman community to whom Paul is writing to. The Roman community, the Christians, there was a tension within them. There was a tension of their desire for the kingdom to be complete now versus the timing of that kingdom. Because God's kingdom will only be complete when Christ comes back. That's actually a very difficult thing for Christians to reconcile. And that is exactly what Paul is addressing here. The tension between the Romans' desire for God's kingdom to be complete now and the timing of the kingdom, which is when Christ comes back. So the question then becomes, how do we live while we wait? How do we live while we wait? And Paul's answer is this. Well, in this side of the kingdom, as we wait for Christ to return, the Spirit leads us to a life of love and submission. So I know that for us Americans, where freedom is embedded to every aspect of our worldview, this is actually a very tough, you know, subject. It's a tough passage to interact with because we're very skeptical. The word submission or the word to be subject, you know, already puts us, you know, in a very tense position. And our knee-jerk reaction is to immediately find the exception to the rule. We read Paul's words and we're ready, well, what if? And we're very quick to do that. You know? And it's interesting because as one commentary noted, our issues with this passage is not that it's so complex, but that it's so simple. It's so simple stated. It's so straightforward. It's so clear. And that's what shocks us. But let me tell you, if you feel kind of shocked reading this passage, let me tell you who felt more shocked. The Jewish audience who Paul is also addressing. Imagine being, you know, a Jewish individual whose home has been conquered, whose family has been oppressed by the Roman Empire, and then hearing Paul's words, you know, be submitted to government because they are God's servants. It shocked them as well. So if it's shocking for you, just let me tell you that the original audience felt shocked as well. So we have to ask ourselves, was Paul naive when he wrote this? Does he think that government, you know, is always a nice institution that just wants the betterment of its own citizens? They never have ulterior motives. They never have their own agendas. They always want the better of its citizens. Was Paul naive? Well, let me tell you, the answer is no. If there's anyone who actually suffered greatly under secular authority, it was Paul. He was actually incarcerated by secular authorities. He was whipped under secular authorities. He was sent into exile by secular authorities. And guess what? He was actually ultimately killed by secular authorities. So why is Paul saying this then? If he knows what government is capable of, if he knows to what length secular authorities can go to, why is he speaking like this? Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, what Paul is addressing here is he's addressing the already and not yet tension that Christians are experiencing. And what is that? Well, let me tell you, Christians in Rome were thinking this. Well, if Christ is Lord, then who is Caesar? If Christ is king, then what is Rome? If I belong to the kingdom of Rome, why in the world should I ever submit to any other empire or to any other earthly power? And what is Paul's response throughout the letter? He says, well, the kingdom is not yet complete. When Christ returns, yes, that's when every nation, every king, every leader, every president, every prime minister, yes, everyone will bow the knee. Every kingdom will be utterly conquered by Christ himself when Christ comes back. But until then, how then do we live? Well, it's interesting because Paul clearly says here, well, until Christ comes back, it is not the church's mission to establish God's kingdom for themselves through their own means. And we actually here see kind of a cultural contrast, because in that time there was a group called the Zealots, who were Jewish revolutionaries who sought to overthrow Rome and establish God's kingdom by their own means, by the sword. But what does Paul actually command them? He actually commands them completely the opposite. He says, no, you're not supposed to be like the Zealots. It is not the church's mission to establish God's kingdom on earth. Instead, how are we supposed to live while we wait? And Paul's answer is actually very simple. He says, well, Christians are actually supposed to contribute to the social order of things. He explains it very simple, right? He says, well, Christians are not supposed to disrupt the social order. They're supposed to contribute to it. How? And his answer is this, right? Continue to pay your taxes. Continue to pay whatever debt you owe. Give respect to whom respect is owed and honor to whom honor is owed. And I know that the answer is this. Oh, the question becomes this. Well, does that mean I'm supposed to blindly and unconditionally follow government then? Well, no, that is not what Paul is saying either. Have you noted what title Paul gives government? He calls it God's, what, servants. That's an interesting title because in and of itself, that's a limitation. It provides the parameters by which government can operate because it means that government never has the final word. Because guess what? Government also has its own head, also has its ultimate authority, which is who? Which is God. And here the words of the Apostle Peter apply. We must obey God rather than men. So meaning that government can never actually tell you break Christ's law, deny the faith, explicitly sin. So there the title God's servant gives you those limitations, that even government doesn't have the final word. But remember, this is not Paul's focus. And this is kind of, we're focusing on the exceptions. But what is Paul's focus? He's, well, Christians, how are we supposed to live while we wait for Christ's return? Well, we're not supposed to overthrow kingdoms. We're called to submit to these kingdoms. So unless they tell us to break Christ's law, we continue to contribute to the social order. How? Paying our taxes, paying what we owe, giving respect to whom respect is owed and honor to whom honor is owed. But does he stop there? Does he just say, well, Christians, while we wait, that's all we're supposed to do, submit to government and that's it? No, he continues, right? There's a consistent line of, of thought here. Verse 8 to 10. He doesn't stop there. What does he say in verse 8? He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And here I want to kind of quickly address a kind of a misconception that a lot of people have in the words, owe no one anything. Some people think that here Paul is referencing any form of debt, that no Christians are supposed to ever take out loans or be in debt. That is not what Paul's addressing here. Or else, you know, anyone who has student debts or mortgage is big trouble, you know. But let me tell you, what Paul's addressing here is that, well, this was the thinking that Christians in Rome were having. If Christ is coming back soon, what's the point of paying my debt off? If Christ is coming soon, I mean, what's the point of paying my taxes, right? Like, what's the point? And Paul has to consistently, you know, remind them that you don't know the timing. And while we wait, the way we live here is normally. Continue to pay your taxes. Continue to pay what you owe, because you don't know when Christ is coming back. So once again, it doesn't mean that you can't take out a loan, you can't be in debt. It simply means that the attitude by which we take to life shouldn't be one of, the fancy word, an over-realized eschatology, thinking that Christ has already come. No. Paul says here, continue to live normally. But also verse 8 actually gives us an interesting contrast when it comes to the earthly kingdom and when it comes to God's kingdom. Because when it comes to earthly kingdoms, Paul is exhorting us to do what? Seek to pay off your debt. Seek to be debt-free. But when it comes to God's kingdom, he says, you know what? You also have a never-ending debt in God's kingdom. Unlike the earthly kingdom, you have a never-ending debt in God's kingdom, and you will always seek to pay that off. And what is that debt? To love each other. So why love? It's such that, I know for us and in our culture, we have been so saturated with that word that it almost has a superficial meaning to it. But why does Paul say love? Does he just say it because, you know, it's the better thing to do? It's the moral thing to do? Is it just because, you know, it's just what good people do? Well, no. It's such an interesting reason. Why does he say love? Because love is the fulfillment of what? Of the law. Notice verse 9. It says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's such an interesting thing to quote. You see, what Paul means when he says that the law fulfills the law, he means this, that the law always pointed towards something better. That the law pointed towards an age where Christians or God's people will seek each other's well-being, not because of threats, but because of the love produced by God's Spirit in them. You see, the commandments that he quotes here, the motivation behind not doing them was because your own life was on the line. You committed adultery, you'll be stoned to death. You murdered, you'll be killed yourself. So the motivation here wasn't because you genuinely and sincerely love your neighbor, was because what? Because your life was on the line. So before, it was an age of threats. But what about in God's kingdom? Is God's kingdom motivated by threats? No, it is motivated by Spirit-led love. In other words, God's intention and purpose for his special community, for his people, is to be Spirit-led, to love one another out of genuine and sincere hearts. And that's the glory of this age. And it's interesting, because for Paul, it goes just beyond something good, something better. But love is actually through love towards one another that we actually get a taste of heaven. Because brothers and sisters, love is the ethic of heaven. Because when Christ is bringing down the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, he brings also this commandment, love God and also love your neighbor. Meaning what? That the ethic of heaven is actually what? Is actually love. So it's interesting. Why? It all connects together. The mission of the church then is not one where we usurp kingdoms, is not where we overthrow kingdoms, but it's one where we love one another. Because that, in that way, we fulfill God's original intention and purpose for his community. That we seek each other's well-being, not because we're threatened to do so, not because our life are on the line, but because we genuinely and sincerely love one another. And it's beautiful because as 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, it says, love never ends. In other words, we will eternally be indebted to one another. And we get a taste of heaven when we gather as one people, we serve one another, and we love one another, we get a taste and a window of heaven. And brothers and sisters, this is not a burden. Paul doesn't use this imagery of debt as a burden. But brothers and sisters, this is glorious. Because unlike the age of old, where people saw each other's well-being because of threats, because their lives was on the line, in this new age, in God's kingdom, we seek each other's well-being, but because God has transformed your life in such a way that you genuinely and sincerely love your brother. And I know that a question then becomes, well, okay, how does that look like? How then do we love? And Paul's response in verse 10 is this. It says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And I just find it kind of funny because, you know, naturally, I want to see a list. You know, I'm very much a type A like that, you know. Give me a list. Just give me the rules. Give me the syllabus. Give me the structure. How is this going to look like? And does Paul give that list? No, he actually gives it in very general terms. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Why does he do that? Why does he give us such a general terms? Well, because spirit-led love will actually look different for each person. By him explaining these things in such a general term provides the diversity of acts that we can exercise to one another. For some, it may be feeding the poor. Or if you're in a position where you can financially support someone else, love can be demonstrated that way. If it is through service, it could be demonstrated that way. If it's just being there for someone, it could be through your friendship and fellowship with one another that your love can be demonstrated. It could be in the form of rebuke. If you see your brother and sister in a point of wrong or in danger to themselves, love can also be demonstrated that way, or love can also be demonstrated in the form of advice. But you see that this is just an example of the diversity of expressions that comes with this imperative, with this commandment to love one another. It could look so different. Why? Because the Spirit will lead each and every one of us to love each other in a different way. So once again, brothers and sisters, what's the question that we're answering here? It's how do we live while we wait? Because each and every one of us, and rightly so, we have a desire for Christ's kingdom to be complete now. We want Christ to reign now. We see the world around us and we see that it's broken. We want Christ to restore. We want the new creation to come now. But brothers and sisters, Paul teaches us that that won't be so until Christ comes back. So how do we live until we wait? Well, Paul tells us, well, we submit to God, we submit to government as God's servants. And we live out heaven by loving one another. And that's our eternal debt. So when it comes to like an application, firstly, we have to ask ourselves, where is the gospel in our passage? Let me tell you that the gospel is actually present in a very, in an underlying way. It's interesting, right? That no matter what situation we're in, Christians always have hope. Paul is speaking the way he is speaking in the sense that, you know, Christians can have oppressive governments. We can have different trials in life. We can go through any struggle in life. But guess what? Amidst it all, we always have hope. We have hope that Christ will come back, that he will restore his kingdom, and we will participate in that. So the question then becomes to the unbeliever, where is your hope? Who do you wait on? Christians can face any situation in life difficult, yes. It will be a struggle, it will be a challenge, but we confront it knowing that we have a sure hope in Christ that when he returns, he will restore all things, including ourselves. But if you've never placed your faith in Christ, where is your hope? Who do you wait on? And I encourage you, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, to embrace him because he is a sure hope. Everything else passes away. Everything else fails us. The best of systems, the best of governments, they will inevitably fail us. But guess who will never fail us? Christ won't fail us. So I encourage you to embrace Christ in faith if you've never done so. Now, when it comes to the church, there's actually two applications, and it's very interesting. How should our interaction with politics be? And I know it's a sensitive topic, but Paul touches it on a bit. I just find it interesting that right after he talks about politics, he follows it with an imperative of love. Not something that you see. It's an unusual pattern, right? When it comes to earthly standards. And it's interesting because in our conversations and in social media, I'm pretty sure you've come across it. There's sometimes we forget this element of respect and honor. We have to remind ourselves that presidents and politicians or whatever local leader, they're still image bearers. They're still made in the very image of God. And guess what? They're also in very much need of the gospel. And actually, Paul calls us to respect them and honor them. And how would that look like? Well, one of them is actually praying for our leaders. I know that's not a natural impulse for us. We're not inclined to do that, especially when we disagree. But remember, Paul was talking to Christians who were under Caesar, and he calls them to pray for Caesar. Paul says here also that our respect and honor is shown by paying what we owe. It's a touchy subject as well, but he seems very clear. Once again, our struggles with this passage is not because it's complex. It's just so simple. It's just so straightforward. He says it explicitly, pay your taxes, pay what you owe. Another way that we can respect and honor our leaders and politicians or authorities is by actually obeying the law. In any other way that it doesn't cause us to break Christ's law or to deny the faith, we are to live in an exemplary manner. Christians are called not to be like zealots. We're called to be Christians who contribute to the social order. Another way that we can respect and honor is actually by not slandering and not demeaning, you know, others on social media in our conversation. That's actually a very interesting thing, you know. Part of respect to whom respect is owed and honor to whom honor is owed, part of that is also not slandering and not demeaning. And these are the imperatives that Paul gives to us. But also, brothers and sisters, another application is that you have peace. Because no matter what the social or political situation that we may find ourselves in, guess what? Once again, we have hope. Christ will return. That is not a fantasy. That's actually a very sure hope that we have. When he comes, he will establish his kingdom. He will reign eternally. And guess what? That government won't fail. Christ reigns and he will return. Secondly, the second application for us as a church is, what about our church life? Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that love is not an afterthought for the Christian. It is not a mere bonus, and it is not a mere good thing that we have to do. Love is actually a central aspect of the Christian life. Guess what? We actually experience, it's so important, love is so important to the Christian life that we actually experience heaven when we do so. So therefore, the commandment here is, brothers and sisters, be spirit-led and seek to love one another, however that may look like, whatever capacity God has placed you in, love your neighbor, love your fellow brother and sister. So that may look in different ways, whether that be in the service at church here, you find that there is a need here in church that you can fill, serve there. That's an expression of love. If you're in a place where you can help a brother and sister that you know who's struggling financially, that's also a way that you can help. Participating in the friendship and fellowship of the church is not a side thing or a bonus thing. No, it's actually very central to the Christian life because that's an expression of our love. So brothers and sisters, let's seek out to be in fellowship, however that may look like, and seek out friendship within the church because that is an expression of our love towards one another and any means of support. But notice once again, it's not one or the other. I'm not saying like, hey, this is our. I'm not trying to give you the list that Paul doesn't give us. I just want us to be spirit-led because in this way, love can be demonstrated in different ways. So I ask you, be spirit-led and love one another, however that may look like. Because guess what? That is our never-ending debt. And it is a beautiful debt to have because it is a reflection of the transforming power of God's Spirit in our lives where we seek each other's well-being, not because we're threatened to do so, not because our life is on the line, but because God has worked in our lives in such a way that love comes forth. So brothers and sisters, in conclusion, although we wait and we may face various trials and struggles in life, let me tell you, heaven is not far away. We have a taste of it through the Spirit when we gather with one another and we love one another. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.